It's my privilege this morning to introduce to you Leon Blosser, who's well known to many of you. So I'll just give you a few insights that I've gathered over the years about Leon to help us as we listen to his discussion this morning. Leon was a 1962 graduate of the Reformed Episcopal Seminary. After his graduation, he taught for a few years in the public school system. But the Lord placed in his heart the desire to go to the Mideast as a missionary, and in January of 1964, he was sent out as a missionary by Grace Baptist Church to the Mideast. He took along his wife, Margaret. Now, when you get an email, it's Leon and Margaret. That's not one name. They're two names. But he took Margaret with him, and they took their two-year-old child, Debbie. The thought of taking a two-year-old to the Mideast as a missionary is beyond my understanding, but he did it. And the Lord blessed them with three more children as a young man in the mission field. Leon was the father of four. All four now are believing Christians. I believe they were each saved individually. While on the field, he developed relationships in the Mideast which serve him well today, and contacts that he still maintains to this very day. He served there 13 years. In December of 1976, he came back from the mission field and became the associate pastor of Grace Baptist Church. And I met him in 1977. When I first came to Grace Baptist Church, my wife and I had come out of a Bible-believing American Baptist Church in southern Pennsylvania. And we came to Grace Baptist. Our conception of Calvinism was that was something the Presbyterians believed. And since they were so wrong about infant baptism, well, you know. So we came with that perspective, and Leon was assigned early on to talk with us about the Reformed faith. And so, as befits Leon, he took the job seriously, and every night for about a week he showed up at our doorstep and had personal Bible studies with us. He led us through God's Word carefully, deliberately, and overwhelmingly. And by the end of the process, he had opened God's Word to us in a way that was amazing to us. We saw God's Word in ways that we had never imagined it before. It was almost like receiving a promotion. The God that we served at the end of the process was much, much more awesome than the God we had imagined at any time previous to that. But it showed us the skills that Leon has developed over the years in his mission in the Mideast. One-on-one contacts, extremely knowledgeable, and extremely practicing perseverance in a wonderful way. Well, our brother Brent Line mentioned to us that their Christian school was at a crisis right now. And in the early, in the late 70s, early 80s, the Christian school of Grace Baptist was also in a crisis. Its future was at risk, and the elders of Grace Baptist took the associate pastor, Leon Blosser, and said, "We'd like you to be headmaster of our Christian school in an attempt to make sure that it survives." And he did so. He proved to be an able administrator, and for 5.5 years in that time period, he rebuilt the faculty. He insisted that every teacher we had be of Reformed understanding and able to teach our Reformed faith in the classroom to our students. And the Lord blessed the school, and that foundation has stood us well to this day. Some of the faculty members he recruited and hired are still with us. Well, after his service as headmaster, he was asked to be the first mission coordinator of an organization known as RBMS. And I think we lose sight of the fact that being asked to be the administrator of an organization that doesn't exist is quite, to say yes to that post was amazing. And he said yes at a time when many were saying that an Association of Reformed Baptists should not, could not, and would not work. But Leon still said yes to that post, and the administrative foundation he laid was one that then David Straub and now Bob Self could build upon. Well, after he served as the first mission coordinator of RBMS, then as he's an older man, he had gone as a young man to the mission field. In 1990, he agreed to return to the Mideast, to the mission hospital on Bahrain, And he did so now as an older man, when many are thinking of how to take it easy or relax or enjoy life. He and Margaret, again, that one word, Leon and Margaret, decided to go back to the Mideast, and they served 10 years in that position, now recently coming home from that position. And he is a veteran of the Gulf War. People forget that they were shooting missiles also at Bahrain, and several landed. He never asked to come home. The elders, I think, were advising that there was risk there, but he and Margaret felt they could be better used there in their post, and were well used there in Bahrain. And so he comes to us throughout this period, showing his love for the Mideast, his love for the people there, showing his heart. And he certainly has been, throughout that period, teacher, pastor, administrator, missionary, husband of four, grandfather of eight. And I guess one is on the way. So, Brother Leon, come and share with us your love of the brethren in the Mideast.
I thought this hour was to be devoted to the life of Samuel Zwemer. I have some handouts that I need some volunteers to pass out. There should be enough for one per person. Maybe a couple other people can help these gentlemen pass them out. And while they're distributing them, let me make a few remarks. I would certainly much prefer to open a passage of Scripture and speak to you from that this morning, but I'm a man under authority, and I've been asked to share with you some thoughts on the life of Samuel Zwemer. I can think of no one whose life I would be happier to share with you than the life of this man, Samuel Zwemer. And therefore, I've given you three handouts because the scope of his life includes so much material that cannot be shared with you verbally that I have given you an outline of how I intend to approach covering some of the highlights of his life. The Christian church does not exist in a vacuum. We do not live in a vacuum. We live in a real world. And influences from the world affect our own lives, our family lives, affect the corporate life of the church, and in many ways are used by God to nudge us and give direction to the paths that our lives take. Therefore, I've chosen to cover some of the background of the times and then a bio sketch of his life, his personality and temperament, his theology, and his influence. So you'll have to listen carefully because as I speak to you, the best way I know how to describe it is similar to the recapitulation approach to the book of the Revelation. If you have Lenski's commentary on Revelation or Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors, you know what I'm talking about, where the same period of time is covered from different aspects. And when we talk about history, it's very difficult to join together all the threads of what takes place in a given period of time. We can only speak in sequence. Meanwhile, things are happening at the same time. So some of what I relate to you in each section, it's not happening in sequence, but I want you to see that it's happening at the same time. So you'll have to listen carefully and coordinate in your thoughts what's happening. One of the other handouts that I've given to you that you can look at, I hope, after I've spoken, not while I'm speaking, is a little 8.5 by 11 page that is folded in half. I scanned from J. Christie Wilson's book on Samuel Zwemer, several pages he had at the back, which lists all 50 of Samuel Zwemer's books. In addition to that, Samuel Zwemer wrote a number of books under joint authorship. They were published, and he edited some, and they are also shown there. I give you this not simply to show you how many books he wrote, but hoping that you will take advantage when you're in a public library or in a good Christian college library. Take advantage of these and get some of them. Some of these books address issues that are timeless, that deal with issues the church must face today. And you'll see that as you read through the titles of them. Then the third page that I have given to you is a page that I copied from McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia of Biblical, Religious, and Ecclesiastical Literature. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I think it's about a 14 or 16 volume set. I have a reprint of that set, enormous volumes, each one about the size of the big Liddell Scott Greek lexicon. And it was published about 1890. Sometimes we feel like Elijah. Lord, we're all alone. Isn't there anybody else out there preaching the gospel? And I think that's a peculiar tendency maybe to Reformed Baptists. I want you to notice in 1889 there were enough mission organizations, Protestant mission organizations, maybe not all Reformed, but there were enough of them that they fill two sides of an 8.5 by 11 page in a size print that was not designed for people over 40 to read it. That should encourage your heart. It should give you some sense of history. We're not recreating the wheel. We stand in a stream of God's people who have been faithful over the years to take the gospel to those who have not heard it. Now, without any further comments on those handouts, let's turn to the background of the times in which Samuel Zwemer's parents came to the States prior to his birth. I'm thinking of the period 1850 through 1867. In particular, the world was infatuated with what it considered to be knowledge that could be gained from observation of the natural world. Darwin had published his theory of evolution in The Origin of the Species. It was released, I believe, in the year 1856. Thomas Huxley had confidently announced God is dead. President Andrew Johnson's bitter impeachment trial revealed on the national scene the deep resentment that the northern states still harbored toward their southern neighbors after the Civil War. And this affected, obviously, congregations as well. For their part, the southern states were chafing under the rule of the carpetbaggers from the north, who, along with their benefactors, the federal military governors that had been sent from the north, were being an irritant, and they were chafing. The southern states were chafing under these, as well as the sympathizers, the scallywags, as they were called. And so they sought to punish the people who were making problems for them. Hence, in 1866, a group of Confederate veterans chose a Greek word that means circle, kuklus, and they formed the Ku Klux Klan by anglicizing it. This happened the year before Samuel Zwemer was born. On the church scene, the church seemed finally to have awakened or reawakened to its responsibility to take the gospel into all the world. During the 20 years immediately preceding Zwemer's birth, more than 30 new missionary societies came into existence in Europe and the United States. Men like Eli Smith, Henry Jessup, and Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke were already working in the Arab world in Syria. They had been sent out under the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions earlier in the 1800s. The ABCFM was formed in 1810 as a cooperative effort. You'll see it listed in that tabular view of mission agencies. It was a cooperative effort to coordinate some of the mainline denominations' mission efforts. among them the Congregational, the Presbyterian, and the Reformed Church in America, in which church Samuel Zwemer grew up. Henry Jessup had gone out to Syria in 1856, and he was the founder, or one of the founders, of the Syrian Protestant College that later became the American University of Beirut. Most of you have heard of the American University because of the kidnappings and the terrorist acts associated with it in the last several decades. Eli Smith had gone to the field, gone to Syria in 1820, and Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke in 1840, and their translation of the Bible into what was then modern Arabic was released in 1860, 7 years before the birth of Zwemer, and it was this book that Zwemer distributed everywhere he went. The Van Dyke Smith translation, though now somewhat archaic, is still widely used today. And we'll talk about Van Dyke and Smith later on, or Van Dyke and Jessup later on, as Zwemer has personal contact with them. The forebears of Samuel Zwemer were of French Huguenot stock. They had fled to Holland after the Edict of Nantes in 1685. Samuel's father, Adrian, and his mother, who was of German descent, Katharina Boone, emigrated to the United States as an engaged couple in 1849. They disembarked in New York City after a rather perilous month at sea, and they made their way via the Erie Canal to a Dutch colony in Rochester, where they were married, and they began their family. In due time, Adrian sensed a call to the ministry, so they moved to Holland, Michigan, where he began a study of theology. Now we come to that section subsequent to the birth, the time of the birth of Samuel, and subsequent to that. On the world and national scene, when Samuel was born, there were just 37 states in the Union. Nebraska had entered just a month before his birth. Travel among some of these states was greatly facilitated, and Zwemer was a traveler. He traveled up and down and back and forth across this continent I don't know how many times, visiting churches and stirring up interest for missions. Well, travel among the states was greatly facilitated now during this period by the building of long bridges, the Brooklyn Bridge, the Mississippi, the Missouri, and Ohio rivers were spanned by bridges. Steel had begun to replace iron, and the new industrial age was in full swing. And employment, of course, meant that people had the means whereby they could give to support the work of missions. There were, however, sweatshops, and there were pockets of widespread poverty, too. If you were a speculator in this period of time, you had a little bit of money, loose change. The government was selling land in sections of 140 acres for as little as a dollar and a quarter an acre, with certain conditions for its use and improvement. When Zwemer was born, the population of the United States was about 37 million. When he died, nearly 85 years later, it was 150 million. By the time Zwemer was 3 years old, Congress was passing the Enforcement Acts to try to contain and defang the Ku Klux Klan, which had spread all across the southern states. Before Zwemer reached 45 years of age, the world had seen a number of rebellions. The Boxer Rebellion, with its attendant ramifications for mission work, had occurred in China. Teddy Roosevelt led his famous charge up San Juan Hill in the Spanish-American War. Europe was on the threshold of World War I. Russia was toppling into the abyss of atheistic communism. And more importantly, the Ottoman Empire, that great symbol of Islam in the East, was on the brink of collapse. Zwemer lived in a world marked by social tension, by political turmoil, by spotty economic and industrial growth, and by an uneven distribution of wealth. Sound familiar? Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Well, the student volunteer movement began in 1886. The SVM, as it was called, started by J.R. Mott, Robert Wilder, and Robert Speer. Its battle cry was, quote, evangelize the world in this generation. It was undoubtedly an ill-worded phrase, but what it meant to those men is not what it has been taken to mean today. It meant to those men, the unevangelized for whom we as Christians are responsible live in this generation, and the Christians whose duty it is to present Christ to them live in this generation. Samuel Zwamer became a major spokesman for the student volunteer movement. He became involved in it shortly after it was formed in 1886 and throughout his seminary life, and eventually, even as he had been on the field and come back, he always visited seminaries and colleges and churches, stirring up interest among young people. He not only went out as a missionary, but he was to become one of the chief spokesmen for the promotion of the student volunteer movement. Adrian and Katharina Zwamer had 15 children. Not a small family. Only 11 of Samuel's 14 brothers and sisters lived to adulthood. Of his six surviving sisters, all became school teachers, and one of the six, Nellie, served 40 years as a missionary in China. And this, again, has an impact on Zwamer. He visited her twice in China, and then he makes a notable journey into China later in his life to visit among the Muslim population, a large Muslim population in China. Of Zwamer's five surviving brothers, four entered the ministry of the gospel. One of them became president of Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan, and his younger brother Peter followed him to Arabia and died Peter served 6 years in Oman. He had a very difficult life there. He went out shortly after Zwamer in the 1890s, and he's still known today for his act of kindness. He bought a number of slave boys out off a ship out of slavery and started a school for them. But he was only to serve 6 years, and his illness and death followed as a direct result of his labors there in Oman. Sorry about that. I'll try to keep my emotions under control there. I don't know if you're familiar with the map of Arabia. If you have a Bible there and you open it up to where you see a map of the whole of the Bible world, and you have the entire Arabian Peninsula, usually it's one of those maps that shows the migration of the sons of Noah, you know, where nations began to form, and you will, if I can get my map twisted around so you can so it's right for you. You have the Red Sea with those two gulfs, the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba. You have the Red Sea and the Arabian Peninsula then being bounded by the Red Sea and the Gulf of Arabia, the Indian Ocean further out. It comes up around, and then you have the Persian Gulf, which we call the Arabian Gulf, which is to the north and runs up to Kuwait. Well, Oman is that area that Sultanate of Oman is that strip of land that runs down along the Gulf of Oman. Southeastern Arabia is a strip of states, and in Zwamer's day, you had the protectorate of Aden, and you had Yemen toward the south, and then you had Oman above it. Peter Zwemer served in the town of Muscat in Oman. We were located inland from that, about 150, 200 miles further away when we first went out to Arabia. Well, Samuel Marinus Zwemer was born in the manse of his father's first pastorate in Vreeland, Michigan. The date was April 12, 1867. He was the 13th of the 15 children mentioned earlier. In 1870, Samuel's father, Adrian, was installed in a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It was in Milwaukee that Sam began to attend school as he grew, and he learned German. He already spoke Dutch and English. Adrian also held pastorates in Albany, New York, Grafshop, Michigan, also was a place where he preached. So Zwemer attended a number of schools in the course of growing up. As a young boy, two of his favorite books were Fox's Book of Martyrs and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As a youth, he learned the skill of carpentry from his father. And this love of woodworking remained with him even in his later years, and it was a skill that he also put to good use in his early years in Arabia, using the packing crates to build their own furniture for himself and Cantine, his associate. In 1883, Zwemer completed Hope Preparatory School in Holland, Michigan, and he entered Hope College. He was 16 at the time. In 1886, just before Samuel graduated from Hope College in Holland, Michigan, his father moved again to a church, this time in Middleburg, Iowa. And then 5 years later, he returned to Michigan to a church there. And one wonders if Sam's pioneering spirit and his apparent inability to settle down anywhere for a long period of time bear any relation to the frequent uprooting of his life in these developmental years. If so, Samuel himself was blissfully unaware of it. In any case, he had a deep love and a high regard for both of his parents. Zwemer said of his father, "I understood the loving fatherhood of God as Jesus taught it because of what I saw in my own father." His freshman class in college consisted of seven students, five men and two women, all seven graduated together as well. Albertus Peters and his wife were two of the seven. You'll remember that name, those of you who are students of history and of church history. They entered missionary service for the cause of Christ in Japan. H.V.S. Peek was also one of the seven students in Zwemer's class, and he too went to Japan as a missionary. And of course, Samuel Zwemer, later dubbed the Flying Dutchman, and the apostolic missionary to Muslims, went to the Islamic world. That four out of a class of seven should become long-term missionaries speaks well for the level of encouragement they must have received. One of those who encouraged Samuel Zwemer was his mother. Just before her death, she related to him how she had prayed for him to be a missionary when he was still in the cradle. Now, this is a woman who had 15 children, and four of them didn't reach adulthood. And yet she's like Hannah, praying that God would use her children in his service. And he did. In 1937, Zwemer paid tribute to those who had founded his alma mater, Hope College, in 1861. He was speaking at the 75th anniversary of the college. And he said, and in these words, he describes not only the founders of the college, but he describes the people among whom he grew up. He describes the influences that shaped his life. He says, "They never steered by the weather vane of public opinion, but by the compass of conviction. The whole policy in the new colony was based on thrift and industry, on education and self-reliance, on a home and a church and a state where true liberty were enthroned." This is a description of the influence that shaped the life and the thinking of Samuel Zwemer, both at home and at church and school. During his summer vacation periods, while he was in college, he sold books, among them Bibles, for the American Bible Society. In fact, when he was in college, he purchased a horse and a cart to assist him in this work. And in his entire life, he never owned a car, never learned to drive a car. He introduced a bicycle to Bahrain, and we'll talk about that later on. But he used to travel around in his summers selling Bibles, and in one village in Michigan, he ran into trouble with the authorities because he was arrested and accused of peddling without a license. Well, Zwemer was resourceful, self-reliant, as he described his peers and his forebears. So he immediately fired off a cable to the American Bible Society, and they responded, being able to convince the town fathers that the scriptures should not require a license for distribution. And he was released. Crawled back on his cart and went on selling Bibles. After college, Zwemer attended New Brunswick Theological Seminary in New Jersey. His enthusiasm for missions was to cause him some difficulty at first, because in his zeal, he set up a conference. You remember he had contact with the student volunteer movement now in its early stages. And in his zeal, he set up a conference, invited a speaker, and advertised the event. But he failed to get prior approval from the seminary to use it as the venue. At times, his life seemed to be a whirlwind of promoting ideas and stirring up enthusiasm, but he usually needed someone else to make the implementation of his ideas run smoothly. However, he did challenge the seminary student body to take on the support of a missionary. And this they did in the person of Reverend Lewis Scudder, a medical doctor with the Reformed Church in America who was serving in India. Zwemer was always in demand as a speaker in other schools to promote the cause of missions and the student volunteer movement. While in seminary and in preparation for going overseas, Zwemer saw the value of medicine. Now, he's a seminary student, but he got a hold of Gray's Anatomy, and he read it through. He picked up other medical texts, and he read them through. Whatever he learned, he put to good use later on in the mission field. When he arrived in Bahrain and he found that they were using hot lead to fill teeth, he, with some simple extraction procedures, was able to, what little bit of pain he caused, it made him seem like a godsend. But he wasn't a doctor. For a time, he worked in a clinic while he was in seminary. He worked part-time in a clinic with a young doctor who was doing graduate work there and who later became one of the best-known missionary doctors in the world. His name was Sir William Wanless of India. And Zwemer also spent time at a mission called the Bleecker Street Mission. And there he bottled medicine, bottled prescriptions, and he was what I suppose we would call a compounder in our part of the world, in the Middle East. And in accordance with the mission's rules, he always attached a verse of scripture to every prescription. And on one occasion, he greatly upset a patient when he dispensed a bottle that was marked for external use only, poison, with the verse, "Prepare to meet thy God," attached to it. But his elemental knowledge of medicine was put to good use in a few years when he entered the Arab world. And it gained for him friends and opened the way for a ministry that eventually, in the nation of Bahrain, included a church, an orphanage, a hospital, and a school. Now let's turn our thoughts to the founding of the Arabian Mission. November 1888, Zwemer's still in seminary, New Brunswick Theological Seminary in New Jersey. November 1888, Zwemer and two seminary students who were a year ahead of him approached their professor of Hebrew and Arabic for advice on choosing a field of service. The professor was an American, but he had been born in Egypt, and he had a brother who still resided there. So it seemed natural for Dr. John Lansing to recommend the Arabic-speaking world to these three men. They were James Cantine, Philip Phelps, whose father was a pastor. James Cantine had left a career in civil engineering to enter the ministry. And the third of these three was Samuel Zwemer. However, if they were to go to Arabia, they would have to find a means of support and an organizational structure in order to make their vision a reality. So in May 1889, they put their proposal for the Arabian mission to the Reformed Church in America Board of Missions, which had been established in 1857 for the work of missions in China. You remember Zwemer's sister Nellie went out to China under the Reformed Church, and also to oversee their work in India and Japan. The Foreign Missions Board of the RCA had been formed in 1857. However, by the year 1888, the board was struggling under a $35,000 debt load and in no position to expand its field of labor. Although the board at first gave provisional approval in June 1889, the General Synod referred the matter back to the board for reconsideration. The board then decided that although the proposal was appealing, they could not undertake the additional financial burden at that time. So, with Professor Lansing's assistance and his sponsorship, the three students formed what they called the Wheel. And they adopted a logo that consisted of an iron wheel with three webbed spokes. And beneath the wheel was written a quotation from Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It's Abraham's prayer, you remember. Above the wheel was written the Arabian mission. And Cantine, Phelps, and Zwemer were the three spokes. The hub was Lansing. Their plan now proposed the founding of what they called, quote, an undenominational, unquote, mission. It was to be funded by a syndicate of subscribers and overseen by a board of trustees. On August 16th, they secured their first subscription, and the Arabian mission became a financially solvent reality. Now, in 1894, 4 years after Zwemer and Cantine were in the Arab world, the Board of Foreign Missions of the Reformed Church in America did assume full responsibility for the mission. However, they continued this subscription method, and the syndicate, the Board of Trustees, they took the liberty to appoint the members of the Board of Trustees. Lansing, who was the first chairman of that board of trustees, by this time was suffering from some deterioration of his mental faculties. He sort of fades from the picture of history. He moves to the West, I think to Colorado or somewhere, and it's a tragedy what happens to the man. At one point later in his life, in a strange sort of way, he petitions the synod to give him approval to take on a second wife. It shows you the nature of the deterioration. He couldn't manage his finances. In fact, later on, as we'll see, when Zwemer met him in Cairo when he had gone to visit his brother, that's prior to the time I'm talking about now, but when Zwemer had first gone on the field, he put Zwemer into a very awkward position. But this was a man that God used. You, as Calvinists, know that God uses even the acts of wicked men to bring honor to himself. Sometimes he uses the acts of foolish men and of his own children that are weak and frail and do not always remain faithful. Well, Lansing was the catalyst, and he was the one who really enabled these men to get out to the Arab world. But in any case, the Board of Foreign Missions of the RCA did take over, and by the year 1924, they had disbanded the syndicate subscribers and the churches themselves assumed full responsibility for the Arabian mission. Of the original band of three men, Philip Phelps withdrew from the overseas endeavor before he ever reached Arabia. He stayed in the States and entered the pastorate and raised funds for the Arabian mission from the home side. Samuel Cantine, I already mentioned, left a career in civil engineering, and he was a year ahead of Zwemer, like Phelps. In October 1889, he was ordained to the ministry by the Reformed Church, and he set sail that same month for Beirut, where you remember Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke and Henry Jessup, those pioneers with the Congregationalist and the Presbyterian churches, were already at work. Samuel Zwemer was ordained the following May after his graduation from seminary, and he set sail for Beirut at the end of June to join Cantine, where he would continue his study of Arabic. When Zwemer set sail, his father and brother accompanied him as far as Holland. He stopped in Scotland and visited there with the family of Ian Keith Falconer. Falconer was a brilliant Scottish nobleman, an Arabist, and a scholar in every right, who had taken his wife and moved to Aden to open a mission work under the Free Church of Scotland. But he died after a very short time there, much like Peter Zwemer. His body was racked with disease, and so his tenure proved to be cut short by his death. Well, Zwemer called in on the family. He had died shortly before Zwemer arrived in Arabia. In London, Zwemer purchased a copy of a book called Arabia Deserta. It was written by Charles Doughty, and it was an account of his recent travels in Mecca and Medina under disguise. Now, you have to understand that infidels, that is, non-Muslims, are not allowed into Mecca and Medina. They don't encourage tourists to go in there unless you are Muslim and you are performing the Hajj, the pilgrimage. You do not go to Mecca or Medina. But Doughty had gone in under disguise, and he had written a book called Arabia Deserta. Zwemer devoured and treasured the copy of this book that he purchased, and many years later, on the eve of World War I, while in Cairo, he sold his copy to a British military man by the name of T.E. Lawrence, that you will remember as Lawrence of Arabia. Zwemer said of that book, Arabia Deserta, because it opened up customs and things in the hinterland of Arabia that he didn't have any access to prior to that. He said, next to the Bible, I treasured that book as my most precious possession. Well, finally, Zwemer traveled overland down through Turkey and then into Beirut from Turkey. And he rejoined Cantine. And there he came under the spell of Henry Jessup and Dr. Van Dyke. Both of those men were very influential in the life and the missionary outlook that Zwemer had. However, there was a difference as well. The missionaries that went to Syria concentrated their work among the existing Christians. There has been a Christian church for centuries, for millennia, there in the Middle East, the Greek Orthodox, the different branches of the Catholic Church, the Old Catholic, the Roman Catholic, and the Maronite Catholic, and so on. And they concentrated their efforts at first among those professing Christians, much like Paul when he went into a city, he started in a synagogue. And they expressed some concern that Zwemer and Cantine were determined to attack head on the bastion of Islam and go straight to the heart, right for the juggler. But that was what drove Zwemer. His life was spent in hoping to get right into the heartland of Arabia, which today you know as the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. That was a non-existent political entity at that time. Well, by the end of 1890, we find Zwemer and Cantine making their way to Cairo, where they joined Professor Lansing, who was visiting his brother. I already alluded to Lansing's illness, and this proved to be a hindrance and a financial burden to Zwemer. He writes that he was out of pocket 2 months' salary because Lansing was frittering away his own money. He couldn't, his mental faculties had deteriorated to the point where he was a danger to himself. And Zwemer was concerned, how was he going to continue in Arabia and get his old professor back to the States? And so he spent the huge sum of $62, 2 months' salary, lending it to Lansing. He knew he'd never get it back. And when he finally was satisfied that he was stable enough to leave him, then he in turn borrowed money from a British missionary there in Egypt, one I think with the Church Missionary Society, and boarded a steamer, went down the Red Sea, where he and Cantine going separately, Cantine going ahead, where they circumnavigated the Arabian Peninsula, calling in at different ports, and they were spying out the land, so to speak. They were looking for a place where they could set up a mission station. Aboard the ship, Zwemer met Bishop Valpy French, who was a classical Arabic scholar, had spent his life in India, and was near the end of his life, and he determined he was going to go to Arabia. Unfortunately, his Arabic was so classical that the Arabs couldn't understand mostly what he was saying. But Zwemer met him, had some great encouraging conversations with him, and was encouraged by Valpy French not to give up his desire to establish, in spite of the hardships, to establish a mission station or stations in Arabia. Shortly after that, they parted ways, and French went to Muscat. Before Zwemer reached Muscat, French had died, his body racked by disease. Well, eventually Zwemer circumnavigated the peninsula, and he joined Cantine in Basra, but he couldn't sit still. He was like his father, going from church to church. Cantine is a stable plotter, stays right where he is and works along. Zwemer always had itchy feet, and he was concerned. He wanted to get to the heart of Islam. So before long, he's off on a 2 month trek into the badlands of Mesopotamia. And on a number of these forays that he would make into Islamic territory, he nearly lost his life. We'll talk about that if we have time a bit later. But he was constantly looking for a way to enter the darkest strongholds of ignorance and Islam. And in 1892, he returned to Bahrain. He got off the steamship of the British India Line. He was supposed to report back to the ship. The ship dropped anchor at sea. There were no harbors on that day. And he went in a longboat. And he was supposed to be back on board the ship in 2 hours. The ship only stopped there long enough to exchange mail and so on. Well, Zwemer went inland a bit, went to a high place where he could watch the ship, and when he saw the smoke coming out the stack, then he made his presence known again because he knew the ship was pulling out. So that's how he made his first residence in Bahrain. No visa, just happened to conveniently miss the ship. And that's where he took up residence eventually, and where he took his wife, and where a tremendous legacy was of his work was the privilege of Margaret and me to be a part of. I never met Zwemer. He died when I was in my teens, but I had the privilege of working with a number of individuals in the Reformed Church in America who knew Zwemer personally and had worked with him. A word about his marriage. He married Amy Elizabeth Wilkes. She was born in England, but trained in nursing in Australia. She had been sent out to serve in Iraq as a nurse with the Church Missionary Society. And Zwemer happened to be up from Bahrain, up in Kuwait, visiting with Cantine, and Cantine and Zwemer were asked by the Church Missionary Society to receive these two young women. Now, here are two single men out on the field, And they've been asked to meet these gals coming in aboard a steamer from Australia and to make them comfortable and make sure that they expedite their journey on to Basra. And of course, Zwemer and Kentine spread their old packing crate table with a tablecloth. I don't know where they borrowed some china, and they had a very nice spread of tea. And of course, they're sitting around, and in the course of this, Zwemer, he couldn't sit still for 5 minutes. He's up looking out the window, and he calls the girl's attention to a camel caravan that's passing by. Well, Amy, one of the two girls, as she got up, and you know the kind of clothing they wore in those days, long dresses and the kind of shoes they had on, she caught her foot in the tablecloth, and you know, the meal, the china, everything went on the floor. She dissolved into tears, and of course Sam took it upon himself to console her. A month later they were engaged, and a year after that they were married. She was a wonderful wife, says Zwemer, and no doubt the only woman in the world who could keep up with it. She was robust in health. She was a generous hostess, and she was every bit Zwemer's mental match. Zwemer told one of his children later on an anecdote. You're patient people, incidentally. I've had permission from Bob to extend my speaking time a bit beyond what's in the schedule, so don't get nervous. Zwemer related to, and I'll take it off of my report time later on, I promise to do that. Zwemer related to one of his children, during their honeymoon, they were aboard a ship in Arab waters in the region of Kuwait, Iraq, in that area of Shatt al-Arab. I don't know if they were on the Tigris or Euphrates, but in any case, there was a lot of hullabaloo and shouting, and very soon, some members of a vigilante band boarded the ship, and they were demanding of the ship captain that he pay them because they had kept their part of the bargain by ridding this section of the water of some brigands that had been tormenting ship captains, and they were pirates and robbers. And the pirate said the captain said he needed proof before he could pay them. Whereupon they opened the gunny sack and dumped out two or three of the heads of the brigands. And Zwemer said of his said of his wife, she continued eating her breakfast. Two of the four children Zwemer and Amy had later on died within they died within a week of one another in Bahrain. It was a period of the plague. They died of dysentery, not of the bubonic plague, but they died within a week of one another in 1904. Their graves are there behind the American Mission Hospital. Zwemer was very fond of Raymond Lull, the first missionary to go to the Muslim world, and he wrote a book on the life of Zwemer, of Lull. And on the day that he finished the manuscript, his son was born, so he named him Raymond Lull. Upon the death of Amy Zwemer in 1937, Zwemer wrote a poem in tribute to her. Excuse me, I don't know why I'm so teary-eyed. Maybe I didn't drink enough black coffee this morning or something. Zwemer wrote a poem in tribute to her. He said, "Her love was like an island in life's ocean, vast and wide, a peaceful, quiet shelter from the wind and rain and tide. 'Twas bound on the north by hope, by patience on the west, by tender counsel on the south, and on the east by rest. Above it, like a beacon light, shone faith and truth and prayer, and through the changing scenes of life, I found a haven there." By 1940, Samuel had married again, Margaret Clark, and he outlived his second wife by 2 years. And J. Christy Wilson comments that twice Zwamer experienced what God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 24, where we read, "Son of man, with one stroke I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. So I spoke to the people in the morning and in the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded." It must be noted that Zwamer's wives shared his vision, and they were a great support to him. Both assisted him in his work as an author. They were gracious hostesses. One time in Bahrain, Zwamer was chiding a Muslim about Islam's teaching that a man may have 4 wives at one time. He may have as many as he wants, as long as he doesn't have more than 4 at a time. And the man said, "If I had a wife as intelligent as yours, I'd be satisfied with just 1 wife. Zwamer's original intention, as we mentioned, was to occupy the heartland of the Arabian Peninsula, the birthplace and the citadel of Islam. As he traveled around, he introduced himself. People said, "Well, who are you?" And he used a phrase in Arabic, "Dhayf Allah," the guest of God, meaning by that, I'm sent by God to you. And the people sometimes referred to him not as Dhayf Allah, but Dhayf Shaitan, the guest of Satan, because they didn't like what he had to say. He was the first to bring the bicycle to Bahrain, I mentioned earlier. And to this day, there are some elderly Bahrainis that will refer to the bicycle as Khayl Iblis, the horse of Satan, because in a derisive way, the devil. Khayl Iblis is literally the horse of the devil. His tenure in Bahrain was from 1892 through 1912, and during that period of time, he had taken an extended furlough in the States, where he and Amy cared for their family needs, educational needs. You remember he had lost 2 children also in the course of that time. And he took this opportunity while he was in the States to stir interest in the Muslim world, to raise money for printing Arabic literature. And at the request of the Presbyterian Board that was operating in Egypt, he moved to Egypt in 1912, took up the cause for publishing Arabic literature and finding funding for the Nile Mission Press. He had Cairo as his base through 1929. And then from 1929 to 1938, he held the chair of Professor of History of Religion and Christian Missions at Princeton. And during this period of time, he stood as a beacon against modernism and liberal trends that were making their way into the church and out of the church. In 1947, Zwamer founded and edited the influential journal, which you'll find in any college library, The Muslim World. I must say that if he were to see that publication today, he'd undoubtedly thunder against it because of its syncretic theology. Zwamer was constantly engaging in perilous exploratory trips in the early years of his missionary life, but always distributing the scripture everywhere he went. He was selling Bibles. On that first trip, where he and Cantine were circumnavigating the Arabian Peninsula, they took with them a coal porter from Jessup and Dr. Van Dyke, a Syrian who had been a Muslim and was a convert. And he brought along Bibles, and they were exuberant. When you read the letters he wrote, they were excited because every place they went, they were selling Bibles, and they sold out in a very short time. That coal porter was poisoned to death when they reached Iraq. He died of poisoning, and it was suspected that he was poisoned intentionally and died as a martyr for the Christian faith. Well, we've already said Zwamer made a trip deep into Mesopotamia in 1892. In 1893, he went into the heartland, leaving Bahrain for a period of time, going into the Najd in the Arabian Peninsula. In 1891 and in 94, he made 2 trips, incredible trips, to the capital of what you know as the capital of Yemen, a place called Sana'a. Now, people just couldn't get into Sana'a. You have to remember, this is during the time of the Ottoman Empire, and you had to get past the Turks, then you had to get past the tribal people, and here he is, an infidel. On his second journey, he went in to take a shipment of Bibles from the Malmö mission, which is a British mission to the Jews. And he agreed to take a shipment of Bibles to the colony of Jews living in Sana'a. They were there from the days of dispersion. Well, of course, he got into trouble on the way. They got into a ravine. There was a sudden downpour of rain in the mountains, and his guide and donkey, I think just a donkey, and some of their goods were swept away in the water, rush of water, torrent of water. But anyway, these people couldn't believe that he had been to Sana'a two times, and these two trips gained him nomination to the Royal Geographic Society. But to his friend Sam Cantine's amusement, in order to accept the nomination and become a fellow of the Royal Geographical Society, he had to pay his own £20. So Cantine had a chuckle over that. In 1911, we find Zwemer at conferences in Rochester, in Edinburgh, in Denmark, and then he goes to Egypt and back to Bahrain and then relocates in Egypt. Then he's off to Lucknow, India for a conference. I mean, it makes me tired just reading about where he was going. In 1921, he was in Turkey for conferences and stirring up enthusiasm. 21 is after the dissolution, you remember, of the Ottoman Empire after World War I. And so there was a period then when he was interested in getting the gospel into that Islamic center. Strike while the iron is hot. In 1922, he traveled extensively in North Africa, in Palestine, even got out to Java and Sumatra. In 25, he was at conferences in the United States and in South Africa, in Scandinavia, and again in Egypt. And in 27, he toured the eastern part of Europe, the Balkans, where, you know from contemporary history, there are colonies of Muslims in Albania and Kosovo. And then in 1933, he made his memorable trip to China, just about lost his life. At one point, the mule he was riding with him fell into a ravine. And as always, Sam surfaced with a few bumps and bruises, and he continued his trip. But he put a scare into the people that he was with always because of his disdain for danger. Very quickly, about his personality and temperament. He had a delightful sense of humor, as you've already sensed. It showed in the anecdotes he would relate. He could also play a practical joke, and he could use his sense of humor to his advantage, as he did in Cairo. Before World War I, he was there to work with Nile Mission Press, but he was also asked to preach to the British soldiers that had been stationed there. And as he went into the tent, on one occasion, there weren't any soldiers there at the time for the meeting. And so he steps to the door of the tent and he gave part of the Muslim call to prayer. Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! Hayy ala salat! And, you know, they thought there was a rebellion or something, and all the soldiers come running. And they find this 6 foot tall Dutchman with a grin on his face, and he said, "Come right in, fellas." He filled the tent in no time. He inherited some of his nervous disposition, no doubt, from his mother. She had an aversion to idleness. When young Samuel was found to be somewhat hesitant, she would say, "Do something." Mother, did you ever say that? "Do something. Don't fritter away your time. Do something, Sam." Unfortunately, he never did acquire the Eastern cultural habit. Sam was a giant as a scholar, an Arabist, and an Islamist. But he never did acquire the Eastern cultural habit of sitting quietly and doing nothing, neither in solitary contemplation nor in a group setting. His wife Amy used to say that on Resurrection Day, Sam would have donned his crown and robe and already be standing awaiting Gabriel's blast on the trumpet. When Zwemer died in 1952, his grandson, Peter Pickens, was serving in the American military in Korea, and he wrote home about his grandfather. He said his sermons were well written and well read, but they really came alive when he was up in the pulpit, pounding them out with one hand while in his other hand he held the train schedule. He said, "I'm afraid grandfather will stir up too much activity until he finds out that heaven is a place of rest." He was, from the standpoint of his opponents, a stubborn Dutchman. From the standpoint of his proponents, he was persevering. But he was, to all, a gentle giant in the faith and a Christian gentleman. Wherever he went, Zwemer had a tremendous capacity for friendship, and he made friends at all levels in society. The Arabs respected him for his deep knowledge of Islam and the Arabic language, but his restlessness sometimes stood in the way of their ability to discern his deep love for them and his desire for their spiritual good. One, an Islamic scholar, Dr. Tamimi in Bahrain, once remarked, "Thank God that Zwemer did not love us more." In short, Zwemer was intense, he was dynamic as a speaker, he was warm and friendly in private, and he was always focused on the spiritual good of his listeners. But he was always busy. Very quickly, I want to read to you a passage about his theology, because I know your preachers want to have some imprimatur on the man before you are willing to recommend his books to anyone else. This is a description that J. Christie Wilson writes concerning him. And all who have written about Zwemer have not been friendly to him. Christie Wilson, of course, succeeded him in his professorship at Princeton. And Christie Wilson has a very high regard for him. He says his theology was conservative Calvinism, and he believed with all his heart in the whole of the Bible as the Word of God and in the Reformed faith. He had little patience for the higher critics of Scripture. He said they were like ants in Africa who would bite the life germ out of a seed before they took it underground in their anthill so it could not sprout. He was a staunch Protestant, and he believed with all his heart in the great doctrines of the Reformation. He remarked that if all the popes had had wives like Peter, whom they claimed was their first pope, they would never have dared to say they were infallible. His belief in God, you're not supposed to laugh at your own jokes, I can't help laughing. His belief in God and the providence of God, that was the most real thing in his life. His father taught him the Heidelberg Catechism as a boy, and he remembered many of the answers all his life. He said, "In every detail of life, God has a hand. God is not dead." You remember Thomas Huxley, before he was born, had loudly proclaimed, along with Darwin, "God is dead." Zwemer said, "God is not dead. Christ is contemporary." This is a quote from Zwemer. "If every man's life is a plan of God, and looking backward we are conscious of having frustrated that plan again and again by dullness of perception or disobedience to the heavenly vision, but we're also grateful for the strength which was made perfect in human weakness, and that divinity which shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we may." Wilson continues, "The Bible was so much a part of Zwemer's life that thought and word seemed naturally to take form, the form of biblical phraseology. Though he was always a Bible student, his taste in literature was much more Catholic, running the gamut from missions and theology to James Jean and Dorothy Sayre. The breadth of his reading may be gathered from the fact that he wrote more than 400 book reviews." I think you don't have time to read the books he bought in the book room. This man wrote more than 400 book reviews, and you know the schedule he had. And some of the most important book that's still a classic, Arabia, the Cradle of Islam, he wrote during his first years in Bahrain. No air conditioning, no electricity. I don't know how he did it. And his second book, The Life of Raymond Lull, he finished a manuscript while he was there in Bahrain. Even when on vacation or in the hospital, he would generally be reading several books. He not only held the evangelical theological position on the doctrine of God, the person of Christ, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, but he had sharpened these great particulars of his faith on the anvil of discussion with the masterminds of Islam. And when he said he believed in Christ as the Son of God, he knew exactly what he meant by that. His doctrine of the virgin birth or the atonement had been tried in the furnace and came out purified and strong. He held his theology not as a theory alone, but he lived it, and he derived it from the Bible, not from the creeds. Well, he opened fields along with Cantine in Kuwait, in Iraq, in Bahrain, in Oman, and the legacy left behind was schools, orphanages, hospitals, and churches filled with local converts. Sad to say, those churches today, because of the influence of liberalism, have, for the most part, in one case it's charismata, but in other cases liberalism, they have for the most part shriveled and withered. His literature ministry, we've already mentioned, the Bible societies were always supported by Zwemer, and his heart was, get out the Scripture, get out the Scripture, get the Bible into the hands of the Muslim. That is the means of saving grace. And that's why he was so heavily involved with the Presbyterian Board in Egypt, with the Nile Mission Press. I've already mentioned the list of books and given you a copy of that. I have a treasured autographed copy of Arabia, the Cradle of Islam. And inside he has written, pray for Arabia. I don't know what's the matter with me today. Well, as a statesman for missions, and as a professor at Princeton, Zwemer was a renowned speaker. He was in demand all over the world. In conclusion, I want to call your attention to the fact that Samuel Marinus Zwemer, who was called to his heavenly rest April 2nd, 1952, just 10 days short of his 85th birthday. This was a man gifted by God in language, intelligence, and saving grace. He was a shining beacon of focused light in an age when many of his contemporaries were abandoning the ship of biblical preaching and theological integrity. He was not without his faults, but he was a Christian, a missionary, and a gentleman who stands head and shoulders above us all.